You have your Bibles, turn with me to Psalm 37, please. Psalm 37, we'll begin reading at verse 23 to the end of the chapter. Psalm 37, 23 through 40. The often debated question of why evil men prosper and good men suffer is the theme of this psalm. The basic thought running through the psalm is, do not be angry about the prosperity of the ungodly. Wait on the Lord. The happiness of the wicked will suddenly come to an end, as will the suffering of the righteous. In the end, good will triumph and evil will be punished. In Psalm 37, the poet gives wise advice to his readers about how to handle the inconsistencies in life. And we can see that in verses 1 through 11. Even though they see the wicked enjoying blessing and the righteous afflicted, they must not lose faith in God's justice. He describes the fate of the wicked, verses 12 through 20, reminding his readers that his day is coming in verse 13. Then the poet points to the certainty of reward for the righteous, verses 21 through 31. The conclusion of the psalm, verses 32 through 40, contrast the final fate of the righteous, verse 37, and the wicked in verse 38. The concept of life after death is very dim in the Old Testament. For that reason, writers like David long for the wicked to be punished and the righteous be rewarded in this life. The New Testament clearly proclaims that after death, man will face the judgment of God. No matter how inconsistent this life may seem, the New Testament promises that in the judgment, right will triumph and evil will be punished. The idea of eternal life adds a helpful dimension to the answer of the problem this psalm deals with. Psalm 37, we'll begin reading at verse 23. This is the word of the Lord. The steps of a man are established by the Lord when he delights in his way. Though he fall, he shall not be cast headlong, for the Lord upholds his hand. I have been young and now am old, yet I have not seen the righteous forsaken or his children begging for bread. He is ever lending generously, and his children become a blessing. Turn away from evil and do good, so shall you dwell forever. For the Lord loves justice. He will not forsake his saints. They are preserved forever, but the children of the wicked shall be cut off. The righteous shall inherit the land and dwell upon it forever. The mouth of the righteous utters wisdom, and his tongue speaks justice. The law of his God is in his heart. His steps do not slip. The wicked watches for the righteous and seeks to put him to death. The Lord will not abandon him to his power or let him be condemned when he is brought to trial. Wait for the Lord and keep his way, and he will exalt you to inherit the land you will look on when the wicked are cut off. I have seen a wicked, ruthless man spreading himself like a green laurel tree. But he passed away, and behold, he was no more. Though I sought him, he could not be found. Mark the blameless, and behold the upright, for there is a future for the man of peace. But transgressors shall altogether be destroyed. The future of the wicked shall be cut off. The salvation of the righteous is from the Lord. He is their stronghold in the time of trouble. The Lord helps them and delivers them. He delivers them from the wicked and saves them because they take refuge in him. Amen. New Testament reading this morning comes from 2 Timothy, chapter 4, beginning at verse 1 through 8. 2 Timothy, chapter 4, verses 1 through 8. Having just reminded Timothy of his earlier training in Scripture and of the power and divine origin of Scripture, Paul exhorts him to preach this word. Chapter 3 ends with a reference to being competent and equipped. And chapter 4, verses 1 through 8, then describes the specific good work of leadership that Timothy is now to show himself competent to do. Verses 1 through 2 present the charge, followed by the reason why this is necessary, verses 3 and 4. Verse 5 returns to the charge in contrast to the evil of the current situation. And in verses 6 through 8, Paul provides another example, heightening the seriousness of his charge with a reminder that his death is imminent. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 through 8. This is God's word. I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions, and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. As for you, always be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Amen.
Turning your Bibles to the 5th chapter of Peter's first epistle. Today's message is a message that is changed from conception to birth, you might say. You sometimes go into a passage with an idea of what its emphasis is going to be, and then by the time that you've spent a couple of days there and worked with some of it, you realize, at least on this passing, the emphasis has changed. I think that's clearly the way the Spirit works from time to time, and I must say it's very encouraging when something like that happens, but it can be a bit discombobulated because some of the things that you've already done, which seem just so perfect, just don't fit. I'll get to an example here in just a moment. Just by way of a very quick overview of 1 Peter, the emphasis is that we're just sojourners. We're just exiles. This world is not our home. We're made for a different place. And the time that we spend on this earthly plane may involve a significant amount of suffering, a significant amount of persecution, and some things that we just as soon not go through. Particularly, things can happen to us because we're believers, because we've changed side, and the God of this world is no longer comfortable with us, because we're no longer comfortable with him and his ways. So that alienates us from our former life, our former relationships, our former nature. And that automatically creates some friction in this world. And to a greater and lesser degree, all of us have and will and most assuredly in the future continue to experience such things. And when you move into a time such as we're living in presently, in this time and place, perhaps some can see greater clouds on the horizon than others. But everything really depends on our perspective. And the perspective of Peter is, though he sees many things on the horizon, and he's going to personally suffer martyrdom in the coming months, if not years, because of what he sees, he is concerned for fellow believers that are dispersed throughout, in this case, Asia Minor. He's warning them, but he's not warning them to run because it's going to happen. He's reminding them that they should expect it to be happened and not be surprised about it, even if it's a fiery trial, because our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ passed through a much greater trial on our behalf. He did it purposefully to bring us to Christ. And in bringing us to Christ, he in a sense set in motion what we are going to go through, because we are no longer citizens of Satan's kingdom, but we've been transported from the kingdom of Satan into the kingdom of our Lord's beloved Son. That overview concludes in chapter 4, verse 17, with a couple of rhetorical questions. Peter says, since it's time for judgment to begin at the household of God, and if it's going to begin with us, rhetorically, well then, what will be the outcome for those who don't obey the gospel of God? And again, a rhetorical question, if the righteous are scarcely saved, if God does that, and otherwise it just doesn't get done, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? So he says, therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will just entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while continuing to do good. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you for this magnificent epistle. We thank you for your preserving grace over it, keeping it for us, and enabling it to be translated across the generations into language after language until we have it in modern English before us and we can understand it. Lord, we pray for a greater understanding that only your Spirit can give, to enlighten our spiritual understandings, that we can see our place and our role and our responsibilities as this passage unfolds. We thank you for the time in which we live, the day and age, the circumstances. We know you're at work for your glory, and ultimately, come what may, it's for our good, the good of your people. So we ask, Lord, that you would use this time today in this passage to build up our faith, prepare us for the challenges to come, strengthen our resolve to live for your glory, and use us as ambassadors for Christ to call another generation of believers in your name and for your glory. Amen. We're going to work through the whole chapter here. There is a lot more here than I thought going in, but that's kind of the timeline I'm on. My idea was to focus upon verse 5, humble yourself therefore under the mighty hand of God. And I had a wonderful idea of a nice, humble, let's be humble no matter what happens, let's be pictures of humility. I had just spoken to our Wednesday night crowd, or maybe the Sunday morning crowd, I guess it was, on how David Brainerd's book that we're studying, his diary, was used by so many missionaries that had gone to the far reaches of the world and suffered and endured and for the most part lived relatively short but extremely important lives for the kingdom. One of them I had mentioned was William Carey, so I went to my William Carey bio and I started reading some things there, and I got all excited because here he is 12 years old. He's dirt poor. He doesn't have any formal education whatsoever. What he has by the gift of God is an ability to learn languages. So much so that when he's 12 years old, he teaches himself Latin. And then on his own, he teaches himself Greek and Hebrew and French and Dutch. And then he becomes the first missionary, the first foreign missionary sent out. And they don't want to send him out because most of them in those days around him were hyper-Calvinists. They would say things like, well, if the Lord wants to save the heathen, he'll do it. So what do we need to spend money sending anybody out there for? But in any case, he goes and he ends up in Bengali, India. And while he's there, he translates the complete English Bible into 6 languages. He translates portions of it into 29 other languages and dialects. He spends 41 years on the mission field and never has a furlough. I mean, it's a phenomenal life. He's the father of modern Protestant missions. And what made this such a great example of humility is he writes a letter to his son, Jabez Carey, and says, on this day, I'm 70 years old. A monument of divine mercy and goodness. Though on a review of my life, I find very much for which I ought to be humbled in the dust. My direct and positive sins are innumerable. My negligence of the Lord's work has been great. I have not promoted his cause. I've not sought his glory and honor as I ought to. Notwithstanding all this, I am spared till now, and I'm still sustained in his work. I trust for acceptance with him to the blood of Christ alone. And I was thinking, you want a picture of humility, of humble submission to the will of God? That's just perfect. And it would have capped off, I'm sure, a wonderful message on humility. But that's not where the text took me. But it's still a magnificent illustration of that. And I commend it to you. And you'll hear more about Carey in the coming months, I'm sure. Our passage, beginning in verse 1, has about 5 verses that speak to us in general. It may not look like it's to us in general, but it is. And it caps off with 3 or 4 verses at the end that kind of wrap up the epistle. We'll cover those. And then we'll dig a bit right into the center of this chapter. So Peter says, I exhort the elders among you. And here he uses the word translated elders is presbyteroi, plural. The elders, as from which we get the Presbyterian idea of church government. I'm a fellow elder, he says. I'm a presbyteroi. Not only that, I'm a witness. I'm a martyr of the sufferings of Christ. And I'm a partaker. He uses the word here, a form of the word we use for communion. I have fellowship in the glory that's going to be revealed. Just speaking of himself there, he's connecting the suffering that goes along with bearing witness to the Lord's name to sharing in his glory when he returns. He says, if we're called upon to go through persecution and suffering because of the name of Christ, that just confirms that we have a part in the glory to be revealed. He says, so he's speaking to these elders. He says, elders, presbyteroi, shepherd or pastor the flock of God that's among you. And do that by exercising oversight. Now, the word there is the word that we translate episcopal. It's episkopos. It's usually translated bishop, to bishop the church of God. So now we have all 3 terms to describe the same individuals, elders and pastors and overseers, bishops, what have you. It really reveals the threefold ministry that faithful men are to exercise in church leadership. But I want to point out that's not just limited to church leadership and faithful men. But let's just continue with verse 2 here. These individuals that do these things, not under compulsion, but willingly. It is a privilege to hold any position of spiritual leadership, particularly in God's church. It's not a burden. I have friends in the ministry, one in particular, who calls me at regular intervals, and it is nothing but a burden. He really should not be in the ministry. He should be somewhere else. I mean, it's just, it's heartbreaking. And I've known him for decades now. And it's just, it is a complete burden. He lost all sense of the privilege it is. There are times when ministry can be burdensome. You know, sheep are dirty, and they can get in some things, and they do need, sometimes they do need a lot of, sometimes pretty sensitive care. And some of them are actually goats in sheep's clothing, and they will butt you. All right? But it's a privilege to occupy any position of spiritual leadership. God would have us recognize that and desire. It's a good thing to desire to be an elder in a church, to be a spiritual leader in any context. It should be done not for shameful gain. You shouldn't be doing this to get ahead in the ways of the world, but because it is a privilege. And it can't be done by domineering over those in your charge, but by being an example to those you're responsible for. Pastors are to lead. They're not to command. Now, I did come up. I got out of the Marine Corps. I wanted to go to a seminary so I could learn to do it gun barrel straight, because you can always loosen up. And I went to a seminary, and that's exactly how I learned it. And what a disaster that was. I learned every lesson the hardest possible way. The scriptures use very, very plain. Lead, don't command. And as the Lord enables, that's what we try to do here. Because there really is a promise here that when the chief shepherd, the arch poimain, the arch pastor appears, those leaders will receive what's called the unfading crown of glory. The word to use there is the word amaranth, from which apparently is a very, I looked it up, it's a really pretty red flower that you can do all kinds of things with, and it's once it turns red, it never fades. Kind of cool. It's hard to miss, though, that given the context of this entire epistle, that Peter is exhorting his fellow elders not to draw back in any sense from shepherding the people they have responsibility for just because it looks like things are going to get tough. It looks like if you get identified with the people of God and identified with people who aren't going the way the culture is going, there's going to be a lot of friction and perhaps even some violence. And, of course, there was to these people. He's reminding them that regardless of what they might suffer because of that, the reward is so much greater. And that's really popped up any number of times in our study of 1 Peter. Is that, yes, there is a cost, but the reward makes it minimal in comparison. Now, when we move to verse 5, remember I mentioned this is just not for me and Scott and Mike and our deacons. And this, likewise, you are who are younger. And when he's talking about elders, he's not talking about the old guys, though presumably they're a little older in the faith. So when he speaks of the younger, he's not talking about just people who are young people. He's talking about basically church members, believers, other than the leadership. Be subject to your elders. And the next phrase, when it says, clothe yourselves, all of you, expands that category. You came, this is all of you. All of you, clothe with yourselves with humility toward one another. Humility in relationships is a primary Christian virtue. And that's why the idea that some churches are known for fighting amongst themselves and fighting with other churches is so abhorrent to the Christian message. God opposes the proud. He gives grace to the humble. Peter quotes exactly from the Septuagint version of Proverbs 3:34. And because he started with the elders at the top and moved to basically everybody else, he's pointing out that an arrogant, dominating leader or a contemptuous church member, contemptuous of the leader's opinions and leadership, both of those are real problematic. I am so, you know, one of the wonderful things about preaching just right through a text is there are some contexts, if I said any of those sort of things at a certain time, it might look like I'd pick that so I could jump on somebody and pound them. But see, we got none of that going on that I know of. That's what makes it so, so good. Nobody ought to be offended. This is just Bible truth, and nobody ought to have a particularly sensitive place right now. So, man, he really pointed that at me. I'm not. We just came here. We're passing through, but this truth should linger. Because having said all that, Peter's going to conclude this epistle with three closing imperatives. He's going to tell us we need to be humbled under God's mighty hand. We need to be very, very clear-minded and alert about what's really going on. And as we come to understand what's really going on and the spiritual powers that are behind all of it, we need to take our stand very, very clearly and just stand. And that's where the burden of this message is going to go. Now, before we jump in, verse 6, let me just point out the way this epistle ends. It ends in verse 12 by referring to a man named Silvanus, a faithful brother of Peter's. Silvanus was with Paul when Paul wrote both epistles to the Thessalonians, and he was with Paul when Paul wrote 2 Corinthians. So he's not a Petrine guy. He's a Pauline guy. He's been following Paul. And now he's with Peter. And I think that emphasizes the fact that, no, Paul's already spoken about that. It's not, I'm a Paul, I'm a Peter, I'm of Jesus, I'm of Apollos. He's a real good example of someone who kind of came up with one, he's with the other. These are just faithful men. He also mentions the fact that Mark's with him, his son Mark. Undoubtedly, that's John Mark. It's in verse 13. John Mark is the nephew of Barnabas. John Mark's the one that abandoned Paul and Barnabas on the first missionary journey. John Mark's the one that Paul and Barnabas had such an argument over because Barnabas wanted to take him on the second journey, and Paul said no because he's a loser, he's a quitter. And so Barnabas took him off, and they went their separate ways. It would have seemed to have been a really bad thing. But in the end, Paul says, you know, I really need John Mark. I need Mark here with me. He's valuable, useful to me in my ministry. And now we see him with Peter. And we see how the Lord has used these separations, these divisions, these disputes, let's say, between believers. These followers here and followers there, he's interwoven it into a beautiful pattern. So now we have John Mark there with Peter, and John Mark is going to write his gospel. And he's going to reveal things that obviously the Holy Spirit could have told him, but more likely things Peter told him under the leadership of the Holy Spirit. And so we have some things that only Peter would know, except for the Holy Spirit. But they're in Mark's gospel. And incidentally, this also puts Mark's gospel much later than modern scholars say it was written, because modern scholars like to think, well, everything's evolutionary, so you start with the smallest gospel. That must have been first, and then they just kind of grew from that as people added on. No, that's not the way it worked. Matthew, in my conservative Baptist opinion, was the first gospel written to the Jews purposefully. One last thing before we get back. He says he's writing from Babylon. Peter's not in Babylon. He's in Rome. And Babylon is the word he's using because that's the way Christians thought of Rome. Now, they're in exile there. But it's Babylon. It's the land of exile. But he's writing from Rome. And, of course, that's where he will give his life for the cause of the gospel. Now let's back up to verse 6. Deal with these imperatives. The first being to humble yourself. Verse 6, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God. This humbling, of course, is a decision. A decision in the light of what's coming to remain faithful to Christ, even though it's pretty obvious you're going to stick out like a sore thumb. And you're liable to suffer some significant personal humiliation, if not worse. It's going to surely follow. And to the people he was writing to, it did. But that humbling yourself and just deciding you're going to be faithful no matter what is purposeful. And Peter emphasizes that with the remainder of verse 6 by saying, so that at the proper time, the Lord may exalt you. Do what Jesus did. Yes, you go to the cross, but look beyond the cross to the glory that was set before him. So yes, we may have to pass through a period of unpleasantness, perhaps even persecution, perhaps real hard times. Look beyond that to the glory that we will experience when the Lord's return. We humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God in expectation that he will do what he said he was going to do. Now we do that, verse 7, by casting all our anxieties on him because we know that he cares for us. Now there's a truth in those phrases that's really meant to encourage us and to strengthen our faith. And the first real encouraging thing there is when the Lord says, cast all your anxieties on him, he says it through Peter, well then God must know we've got all these anxieties. I mean, he does know everything. What the word translated anxiety is, it's this idea of you're being pulled in all kinds of directions. Now, I know none of you have ever experienced that, but a lot of people experience it a lot of the time. And God knows we're being pulled in all those directions. Sometimes mentally, more often emotionally. 1 Peter was written to suffering Christians and those that will suffer. 16 times suffering is mentioned in 1 Peter. 8 times the suffering is related to Christ's suffering. The other 8 times is related to believers' suffering. So you see, that's kind of a major theme here. And yet, by the time you get to chapter 4, verse 1, Peter's reminding us, we always think it's strange when something bad happens to us. I mean, how's the rest of your life worked out? Has it always just been good and then gooder and then goodest? Yeah, over and over and over, just better and better and better? Well, no. We always think something's gone wrong because bad things are happening now. I don't know if any of you are holding a King James Bible, but if you are, chapter 5, verse 10 of that is written a little bit in a slightly different word order than we have in ours. It reads this way. The God of all grace, who's called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that you've suffered for a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. And the emphasis there is that just keep the goal in mind. Yes, you're going to go through something bad, but he's going to see you through it. That's a very accurate way of saying things. It makes no difference to the Greek. The word order can be shuffled either way. But the purpose for which these things are being written is that we would understand how the grace of God truly works. Now, if we're going to cast all our anxieties on him, well, what are those anxieties? And here we have to do a little searching. I think the anxieties in the New Testament generally break down into 3 categories. And we're going to look at each of them. One's found in Luke 21, verse 34. If you go to Luke 21, 34, what you will find is that the Lord is saying, and this is Jesus Christ, he's saying, watch yourself, lest your hearts be weighed down with dissipation and drunkenness and the cares of this life. Now, dissipation and drunkenness, well, those don't sound like good things in any case, but let's be a little more specific about what's going on there. Dissipation is this idea that whatever you're going through, the pace of life, everything's meaningless. And you know people who live dissipated lives. It doesn't seem to matter what happens. There's no real meaning there at all, and often it's related to the fact they're just trying to do everything all the time, wringing everything out of everything, and they never find any satisfaction. Now, drunkenness is the idea that you're doing everything you can not to think about it, including using all kinds of other substances to help you not think about it. We live in a world filled with this, particularly American society. We live too fast, we don't think enough, and we do everything we can not to think about anything we should be thinking about. But that's probably all related to the last thing there, the cares of this life. That's the anxiety word. That's the cares of this life is the anxiety word. Remember, all those things that can continue, and then suddenly the day will come upon you like a trap. And the day is when the Lord calls you and all of us ultimately to an account. Verse 35 tells us it will come upon all who dwell on the face of the whole earth. In any case, you're not going to miss the day. It's going to happen to everybody. But what is this cares of life? It's basic necessities. I mean, how many weeks ago was it that a lot of us lost all our power? And the next thing you wonder is, well, how much food's in the freezer? And then you wonder, well, how long is it going to last if I don't open the door? And then, well, how am I going to use any of it if I don't open the door? And then, why didn't I have a generator? And then, who do I know that has one? All right. Okay. Charlene called me the other day. First she couldn't get, you know, the new vehicle is smarter than we are. She couldn't get the emergency brake on. All right. And she parked like here. Well, we finally got that. It seemed to be the opposite of my advice, but that's not uncommon. Then, 20, 30 minutes later, I get another call. She can't get it off. All right? So, well, now, I'll be there. 15, 20 minutes away, I run downstairs. Naturally, the truck is dead. None of the neighbors will answer the door. The battery's dead in the truck, because I never drive it anywhere anyway. Fortunately, the Lord intervened, gave her wisdom. She got it figured out. Next thing I know, she calls, everything's okay. All right. You know, I went through quite a few periods of anxiety there. I was trying to figure all the things that could go wrong. And they all seem to be just piling up one after another. And, of course, I'm always behind. There's always things that I need to be doing, and people are calling. There's always things going on. You probably don't have anything like that going on in your life, but when was the last time you looked to see when your driver's license expires? And you're already dreading how hard it's going to be to get another one. And because you know what DMV is going to be like, and if you can even get in there. And aren't we just excited about the possibility there'll be another national lockdown? See, we can do all our advance worrying. And then when it comes, we're already worried up. No, it doesn't work that way. Then we get to worry more. He really is re-talking about what he says, the cares of life, you know, the basic necessities that go on. In fact, over in Matthew 13:22, he speaks about things like, you know, what are we going to eat? Where are we going to live? What are we going to wear? What are we going to drink? I mean, and he says, you know, the Lord knows you know all those things. So what's so serious about worrying about those things? Well, the passage continues in Matthew 13 that those are the sort of worries that choke out the word of God. They choke out your relationship with God's living word. They choke out your spirituality. They squeeze the life out of your faith. They threaten a believer's spiritual growth, but everybody has them. Well, that's one type of anxiety. What do you know about 1 Corinthians 7? Let's turn over there. Right off the top of my head, when I think about 1 Corinthians 7, okay, that's the one where it tells you maybe it's better not to get married. But if you are going to get married, do this. If you're not going to get married, do this, that sort of thing. Well, it does have a bit to say about anxieties, particularly in verse 32. In verse 32, Paul very specifically says, I want you to be free from anxieties. But he says, the unmarried man, he's anxious about the things of the Lord. That's what his concern is. How am I going to please the Lord? But the married man, he's anxious about worldly things. How is he going to please his wife? And that's really enough in that passage. But let me point out what he's saying there. He's saying that when you get married, and I would extend this, when you decide to have children or to adopt, whatever the relationship is, when you decide to get married, to have children, when you assume responsibility to some degree for somebody else's life, I suppose it would even work if you hire people to work for you. You've assumed a certain amount of responsibility for an area of their life, but particularly wife and kids. You're assuming, you know, I'm going to do everything I can to meet your physical, your mental, your emotional needs, the necessities of your life. I'm going to do everything I can to meet those needs. And particularly when you're dealing with children, as you transition through as much life as I'm around for. And I love little kids. I don't particularly love teenagers. I certainly wouldn't love me. I love teenagers. I don't. But that's a tough time. It's tough on both ends. But it's an anxiety-ridden time. And if you remember your teen years, you were the cause of a great deal of it. So meeting the emotional and mental and spiritual necessities of life, someone you have voluntarily assumed some responsibility for, is another source of anxiety. But I would point out both of those categories, the necessities of life and those chosen responsibilities you undertake, lost people have those too. There's nothing particularly spiritual about that. That's life in a fallen world. There's another category, though, of anxieties. That category is found in 2 Corinthians 11. 2 Corinthians 11, in verse 28. Just to kind of overview the previous paragraph, Paul speaks about things that he did. I mean, he worked hard. He was always being thrown in prison. He experienced countless beatings. He was often near death. 5 times he received the 39 lashes from the Jews. 3 times he was beaten with rods. Once he was stoned, we think, to death. 3 times he was shipwrecked. Once he spent a day and a night adrift at sea. He was always in danger from the weather and from robbers and from the Jews and from the Gentiles and the government. All of those things were going on. So he worked, he labored, he had many a sleepless night. He was hungry, he was thirsty. Oftentimes there was no food. He was cold, he was exposed, he was out in the elements. And then he says in verse 28, and apart from all that, I have this daily pressure on me, this anxiety on me for all the churches. Now that's an additional one. And lost people don't have that. Now I mentioned back in verse 5, I suppose, that, you know, those elder responsibilities, a lot of that kind of devolves down to everybody else too. And then it was all of you. And here we into the, who do you have spiritual responsibilities for? You have a relationship with your husband, your wife. You have a responsibility for the nurture and admonition of your children in the Lord. You have a circle of friends that are sovereignly established. And as you move through life and you move various places and in and out of stages in life, the Lord brings others into that sphere of influence. And as he does, you have responsibilities to live and to witness as a Christian and to look for opportunities and to pass through things in which they question, well, why are you responding that way when everybody else is responding this way? And then you're going to have to give an answer. You have that. And It's nothing you ought to be anxious about, but just the thought of it makes us a little bit nervous. Because we realize I'm not sure I can always do that. See, this is an additional burden, an additional anxiety. It comes with being spiritually alive. It's a spiritual responsibility. So what are we to do with those anxieties? Exactly what our text tells us to do. Cast them. Cast them on who? Cast them on the Lord. How many of those do we cast on? Just the first two categories, which everybody else has? No, all of them. All those. Well, wait a minute. If I'm responsible for these things, and I cast them on the Lord, aren't I just shirking my responsibility? Like any of us would really want to think that way. But I wrestled with that a little bit, and then I read, and I was looking for the word, Luke 19:35. Over in Luke 19:35, the disciples are sent to get that little donkey. And they cast their garments on the back of the donkey so that Jesus can sit on that donkey and he makes the entrance into Jerusalem. And when they cast their cloaks on that little colt, I realize that what that's saying is it is possible, because they are their cloaks. It's possible to maintain ownership and responsibility, but let someone else bear the weight. In their case, it was the donkey. But the Lord here is telling us to cast our anxieties, all three categories of those anxieties, on him. Why? Because he cares for our souls. He cares for us. He knows us and he cares about us. Now, how exactly do we do that? And I'd like for us to turn to Philippians 4. To a passage that I would very strongly recommend that you make every effort to memorize. Philippians 4, verses 6 and verse 7. And I think in the coming months, the coming years, as the Lord tarries, I'm going to make a real effort to encourage our people and those that visit with us regularly to memorize particular sections of your scriptures, just so that we'll have some passages that are locked into our memory in common. And I think they will be very helpful for us in ministering one to another. Philippians 4:6 says, do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which passes all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. I think we've done this before, but okay, so what are we allowed to worry about and to be anxious about? Nothing. That's a universal. Don't be anxious about anything. Whatever it is, it works exactly the same way for all worries, all anxieties. These are God's words. They're not my words. They're in your Bible. They're not just in my Bible. But when it says, by prayer and supplication and thanksgiving and requesting, isn't he just saying the same thing four different ways? Well, point of fact, no. He is saying four slightly different things, and they are in a certain order because they do reveal a rather obvious process. And the process is this. The first word, prayer, here isn't, now I lay me down to sleep stuff. It's referring to kind of a spiritual attitude. It's almost as though he's saying, you're not allowed to be anxious. What you need to do is get prayerful. Adopt the right spirit. Think prayerfully about this. Get centered on praying about this. Get your mind wrapped around and focused upon the fact we're going to take this to the Lord in prayer. Another way to say it, just sit down and be quiet. Quit being frantic. Quit filling notes and tweets and Facebook postings and everything else with panic. because that doesn't do any good. And it's rather revelatory that you don't have a quiet spirit about this. You know, it's easy to get so wrapped around the axle, particularly in days like we live. No, don't be frantic. Well, what should you be? Instead, he said, with supplication, be a supplicant. Now, I don't know how many of you have been to the third world. I know a number of you have. I can assure you, the third world lives different than the first world. And when you see not poor people, but destitute people, I mean, people who really have nothing, people who they would love to own your garbage. They'd love to live off what you throw away in the way of food. I had a friend that they did a little excursion to Kenya one time, and as they were cleaning up the campfire, kids were running out of the brush grabbing the cans, the empty cans, because that'd be cups. I spent some time in the Philippines, and we would have to stop firing. I don't remember, we were firing 81 mortars or 105, but you had to stop it because people were hiding in little spider holes on the range. And when the round went off, they would pop out of the spider hole and run to pick up the metal so they could sell it. They were that poor. A number of years ago, I was in Thailand. Charlie and I visited a missionary family there. And when you see people here and they're missing limbs, and leprosy was a big thing there, but obviously a lot of accidents and things, a lot of infection, and people are misshapen and they're twisted and they're holding babies oftentimes. Maybe they're rental babies even. But people are obviously absolutely miserable, and all they can do is hold a hand out. They're absolutely helpless unless you do something. And what they are is supplicants. There's a lot of them in the Bible. And when they're mentioned in the Bible in relation to Jesus, he always responds. Oftentimes in ways that they would have never imagined. But why are we being called to supplication? Because we're being called to recognize that when we come to God, we ought to come as a supplicant. We ought to come as someone who says, I can't do anything about this, only you can. And when we worry, and when we fret, and we're anxious, and we're frantic about things, we're not there. We're trying to figure out how we're going to do it. We're still trying to figure out how we're going to work this out so that we're okay. But the supplicants reach the point where, hey, this is well beyond anything I can do. You often see this in people when they finally get reconciled to the fact that they have a terminal illness. They finally reach the point where, you know, the Lord, this is going to work out. But most people, they don't seem to ever get there. We've got to get to the place where if anything's going to be done, we recognize God's going to do it. And that's God's intent for bringing those circumstances about. Then we need to be thankful. Now, this is actually the hardest thing of all. What are we being asked to be thankful for? The problem, the fear, the disaster, the confusion, the thing that we're all, that's what we want to be, we're to be thankful for, the actual trial itself. Why? Because when we come to see the trial as God ordained for our good and his glory, all of a sudden we're right back into Romans 8, 28 country, where we understand God's sovereignty over all these things, and he loves us, and he planned this, and he brought it all about for our good. And we just need to line ourselves up with his purposes. Now, believers are the only people on earth who can ever reach this place. There are people who used to be called Stoics, who basically, you know, que sera, sera, whatever will be, will be. That's not what this is. This is a confident faith in the sovereignty of God to have brought all these things to pass. And Once we've reached the place where we have this prayerful attitude, and we recognize we're supplicants, and we're thankful that we're thankful for the problem because we can take it to the Lord, then we make our requests to the Lord. And we leave it with Him. We get on with our lives. It's in His hands. This is to be our lives. And we ought to have enough faith to simply do this. This is pretty plain. Notice how the verses end there. If you'll do that, the peace of God, which passes all understanding, will set up a garrison to safeguard not just your heart, but your mind. It'll settle your mind, your emotions, and your thinking in Christ Jesus. God knows your needs. He knows your concerns, and He tells you what to do with them. Cast them on Him. That is a wonderful assurance. It's based on the fact you really do believe He cares for you. Verse 8 tells us, be sober and be watchful. Basically, that comes down to be clear-minded and be alert. You can't be alert if you're not clear-minded. You can't be watchful if you're not sober-minded. You need to know what's going on and think clearly about it scripturally. Why? Because you have an adversary. Verse 8 continues. He's real. He's the devil. And he is prowling around like a roaring lion, and he is seeking someone, anyone will do, to devour. You have to be watchful. You have to be sober-minded to be watchful. The very first couple in the garden, we call them Adam and Eve, they were not sober-minded. They were not watchful, and he devoured them. And we're kind of the result. Verse 9, we are to resist him. How do we resist him? By being firm in our faith. And being firm in our faith means that we do recognize the same kind of sufferings are being experienced by believers everywhere and always have been. Because that same enemy's always been doing this right from the beginning. But verse 10 assures us, no matter how long it is, after you've suffered for what is, relatively speaking, a little while, the God of all grace, who's called you, chose you before the foundation of the world, called you in time to His eternal glory in Christ, He will Himself restore you, restore all things. He'll put everything right. He will confirm to you that you're His, and He will in this process. He will strengthen you so you can endure it, and He will totally establish you in your faith. He's the one that receives all the glory for this. And that's why Peter, having warned of all these things and given this wonderful exhortation to faithfulness in the face of it, can say, brethren, peace to all of you who are in Christ. Peace to all of you who are in Christ. If you, in the midst of where you are now or in the midst of coming trials, you ever have any questions about whether you're in Christ, questions about why your relationship with the Lord isn't growing and maturing, questions about why do you keep stumbling in the same area? God's Word has answers, and we're here to help you find them. We're a body of believers. When one hurts, we all hurt. If one suffers, we all suffer. When one will be glorified, we will all be glorified. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you for the glory of this day. We hear the storm outside, and we know you walk upon the storm. We've experienced warmth, we've experienced cold, we've experienced abundance, and if it's by your choice, we experience loss. We pray, Lord, we will respond in faith. And then, Lord, we will live as lights in a dark world, in the midst of a perilous and perverse generation, as jewels in your crown. In Jesus Christ's name, amen.